Morning, everybody. I am Pastor Mark, and excited to be with you as we open the Word. We're going to be looking again at the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Going to look at just a couple of verses there. As all of us from the preaching team have preached through this book, we have seen that Paul loved this church, right? I mean, he loved these people. He found great joy in them. He saw their generous hearts. He saw their faithful stand with him, with the gospel. But as you listen, there is a subtle concern that Paul keeps sort of hinting at. Let me read just a couple of verses. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says this, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." In chapter 2, verse 2, he says this, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." In chapter 2, he also says, "Do all things without disputes, so you will shine as lights in the world." All the way, you feel there is an elephant in the room that he's sort of hinting at, but he's sort of talking around. And as you're listening, and they would have heard the letter read aloud to them from beginning to end, you're wondering, is he going to really land on what we all know is the elephant in the room that he is referring to? And then you come to chapter 4, verse 2. And even the people starting to doze off as the letter is being read are startled into attention, because Paul addresses the elephant directly. Now, before we read our two-verse text this morning, I want you to know that, as I just mentioned, the way that a letter would be shared with the congregation, because they only had the one copy, it would be read aloud. They would all gather. And either the person that had brought it as the messenger, in this case Epaphroditus, or one of the church leaders, would read the letter to the entire congregation. It's striking that throughout all of the letters that Paul wrote to people, as we have them in the New Testament, he never specifically addresses and points out someone for rebuke in a church except here. It's the only situation where he actually pointedly addresses a member in the church. Here's what he says in verse 2 and 3. "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion," who was a guy in the church, "help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Paul calls out these women in front of everyone else. I'd like to stop, though, and I'd like to just pray about our study together. Lord, there's none of us that are unfamiliar with conflict. It's a part of human life. It's a part of family. It's a part of jobs. It's a part of the church. And Lord, we look at this great church and we want to learn from what Paul says. We want to have you speak into us, because we also are people that have conflicts with others in the body of Christ. There are certainly many that are represented here today that your Spirit wants to speak to us about. I pray you would, in your own clear, compassionate, direct way. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul calls out these women in front of everybody. It's obvious that everyone in this small church knows exactly what's going on. But I want you to picture this for a moment, all right? This letter is being read. Nobody knows what's in the letter. Maybe Epaphroditus does. We're not even sure about that, because it would typically be a sealed letter. He's been the messenger. So think of a couple of people that are sitting there. I mean, I think of the teenagers. And they're sitting in the congregation, and they know about this thing with these two gals that are in the church, influential women in the church. And Paul starts in with, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche. Can't you just imagine the young people looking at each other? You think of Syntyche and Euodia, and they're listening with stone-faced right at Paul. I mean, this is Paul. They can't just go. They're sitting there watching. They're not looking around. They know everybody's glancing over at them. How are they hearing this? What are they thinking? But my favorite is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is the young guy that has gone to be with Paul from Philippi to Rome, right? He's been with Paul in Rome. He's the one that's given the report of what's going on in the church. All the beautiful things and all the stuff like this. So it's his message to Paul. So he's sitting there. He's the one that's brought the letter back. And so this letter's being read, and Paul's addressing Euodia and Syntyche publicly. And you just want, I can just picture Epaphroditus. You just want to go. And I didn't say it to quite this directly to Paul. These guys, this was real human experience. And this passage is about a conflict between believers in Jesus. This community has had its unity challenged because of it. Every church does. Conflict and discord are among the primary tools in the devil's toolbox. Jesus loves unity, so the devil hates it. Jesus prizes oneness among his people, so the enemy sows conflict among them. Now, this is not a doctrinal issue. It's unlikely, because if it was, Paul would have called out the one who was speaking false truth, false teaching. He certainly could do that. Matter of fact, in chapter 3, verse 2, he has. He says this, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. He's talking about the Judaizers come and we're bringing false teaching about everybody had to go back and do all the circumcision, all the other things of Judaism in the past. It's not a sinful practice that these gals are involved in. Likely, he would have addressed the one whose practice was godless in a private way, just like he did with Peter in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned because of what he was doing. So what was it? It was just normal human stuff. It was differences of opinions. There was a deep conflict they had with each other over some manner. And the impact of it was hurting the community. And Paul, in a classic way, addresses both women individually. He doesn't do what I would have expected him to do. He doesn't say it this way. And it's true of both the English and the original. You would think he would say, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. That's not what he does. It's as if he expects that they're not sitting together in church and they're on different sides. And he says this, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. I speak to both of you gals. We need you to both step up for us here. The situation in Philippi is a message to all churches. Conflict happens in every church and in most small groups over time. It happened in Philippi among some very special people. They were influencers in this church community. Paul says about this in verse 2, they are both women who have labored alongside of me. Literally, the word labor was a word for the arena. It meant someone was battling in the arena or competing in the arena. He says, these women have been warriors with me in the gospel of Christ. I love them. I value them. But still there was conflict. Even in this wonderful group of believers, in this terrific church, there was conflict. It happens. And it happens whenever people gather ultimately, even in the church. This slide sort of says it to me. Strife. Where is it? As long as we have each other, we'll never run out of problems. That's the church. That's why some people want to deconstruct today. I didn't like the way things were handled. Man, during COVID, I found out I don't need, you know, conflict. I'll just do it on my own. Maybe I'll bag the whole thing because I've seen people that can't get along. I've seen the way leadership is done. I've seen this. There's strife. There's conflict. Paul is not one to avoid dealing with it. He didn't run from it. And he lays out for us the path to dealing with conflict with each other. And I'd like to share four principles, and I'm going to spend far more on point number two because I think it's the heart of it. First of all, the first principle is that people must belong to Jesus. Paul is not addressing these principles to his pagan Roman guards. He might give them some practical advice. He might say, you really need to turn to Jesus, and that's where we can then begin to talk about these principles. But he is assuming that people are talking about, are dealing with their conflict out of a relationship that they already have with Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 3 that these ladies are among those who, quote, have their names written in the book of life. That's from Revelation 20, the great throne judgment, where it says that those that do not have their names written in the book of life are cast into eternal judgment. Those that are in the book of life are those that have embraced Christ as Savior. These women are a part of that. They knew Jesus. They loved Jesus. They willingly suffered loss and hardship for Jesus. It's their relationship with him that Paul will appeal to help them overcome their conflict. The second thing, and the most important part of this, is people must be thinking like Jesus. You'll notice in verse 2, he says he entreats them, he pleads with them, literally, to agree in the Lord. Now, this word agree is actually from two words in the original. They are the word set your mind on plus the same. Basically, he's saying set your mind on the same thing. It's actually a phrase that he uses a number of times in the book of Philippians and in the book of Romans, which, by the way, are the two books in the New Testament that are most focused on harmony in the body of Christ. And as he focuses this, he says, what you need to do is to set your mind on the same thing. Now, that does not mean that all you have to do is come to agreement on the issue. So just do it. Well, maybe Euodius thought they should use the benevolent funds to have the local prostitutes come in and be given new clothes in salon days where they were given stylish cuts in order to show they were loved and valued. And Syntyche responds, that would just empower them in their immoral occupation, and we would actually be supporting their lifestyle. And Paul isn't saying, but whatever it was that was causing conflict, he's saying, look, girls, just agree. They're probably not going to agree. They're coming from different perspectives. That's not what he's asking them to do. He's asking them for something bigger and something deeper. He's asking them to agree to have the same mind about something, to be thinking the same way. That is one of the preeminent themes of the book of Philippians. It's actually what chapter 2 is all about. He talks in chapter 2, in verse 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. In Philippians 2, verse 5, he tells us what that mind is. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, to be agreeing with the thinking of Jesus, to allow the thinking of Jesus to be to be the preeminent thinking of our minds. He's saying that is the most important element in keeping unity and preserving unity in a community of believers. It is the constant stance of the New Testament. It is striking. I mentioned to you the book of Romans is the other book in the New Testament that is most about unity. Actually, the book of Romans is looked at as the great book of theology. It has a lot of theology. But the book of Romans is not actually being written to give theology. It is being given to create harmony. In the book of Romans, Paul is addressing an amazing situation that has taken place in the church. And there in Rome, basically the church has started by Jewish believers. There were no missionaries that went to them. They apparently had gotten saved at times like Pentecost and other feast days. These were Jews that came from Rome. And when they went to Rome, when they went to Jerusalem from Rome, some of them got saved. The gospel took it back, and they now started Jewish congregations that have just started to have Gentiles. At that moment, in AD 49, the emperor, Claudius, banned all Jews from Rome. They were all thrown out historically. And so all that was left in the little churches in Rome were Gentile believers who didn't know anything. They didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't know the gospel very well. They were coming out of rampant paganism, immorality, idolatry. That's all they had. And they were left there for years, 6 or 7 years, until Claudius died and these Jewish Christians were able to come back. Now these Jewish Christians have come back to a congregation that is totally built on a lifestyle of paganism. And yes, they've been growing in their relationship with God, but they don't have any understanding of Old Testament practices, circumcision, anything, the heritage of the covenants of Abraham, and so forth. And they've barely come out of godlessness. And now these people are thrown together, and that's when Paul writes the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is written to these groups of people, and that's why they're dealing with things like meat offered to idols. And the Gentiles are saying, we know these idols aren't real. We've taken Jesus. We know all, we can still buy that meat at the butcher shop. And the Jews come in and they say, it's scandalous. You're actually paying money that is going to the pagan idolaters, and you can't buy that. And so it's a big controversy. So Paul has to take Romans 14 and say, here's how you handle it when you have different views, like what do we do with meat offered to idols? There's all these differences. Romans was written to help have harmony in the church. And that's why he traces the whole theological background of how everybody in chapters 1 through 3 are broken sinners, Jews and Gentiles. Everybody needed the righteousness that Jesus provided. Everybody needed to come through the cross. You're all on the same footing. Now, in the last few chapters, let's talk about how to live life together. In the book of Romans and in the book of Philippians, 19 of the 26 uses of the word thinking are found. 9 in Romans, it talks about thinking. You're being minded a certain way. 10 times in the book of Philippians, it talks about thinking and being minded. In other words, the way to have harmony, the way to have our hearts work through conflict, is we must be thinking as Jesus thinks. He says it in Romans, he says it in Philippians. So what is this mindedness of Jesus? Well, Philippians chapter 2 goes on and clarifies that for us. And it is involving two things. Number one, it involves not grasping. This is so practically important. I want to land here. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, here's what it says. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, verse 6. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus was and is God. He had the right to demonstrate that and live it out before others. He had the right to show his power, all the glories, the transcendence that was his. He gave it all up willingly. He didn't grasp it. Philippians 2 is saying, rather, he accepted being mocked and beaten and rejected and suffered and faced loneliness and exhaustion and disappointment and some pain. All the while, he could have had a very different existence. But he did not grasp the things. He did not clutch them. He did not clamp onto them. When there are conflicts between us, there is almost always grasping. there is almost always something we're holding on to that we have not let go loosely and said, I'll die to that thing. I'm not going to hold on to it. I want to have the mind of Jesus here. In 3 John, there's a letter that's written to, it's written by the Apostle John to a city that was near, or a town that was near Ephesus. And there was a strong leader in the church named Diotrephes. And Paul is actually writing to somebody in the church because Diotrephes won't take his mail. And so he writes this guy, and of course, John's probably at that time the only apostle still alive. And he writes this letter, and here's what he says as he talks about Diotrephes. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Diotrephes was grasping, being the authoritarian. He was grasping, not wanting other people to come. He was insecure. He was holding on. And the more one is not able to have the mind of Christ in any form of leadership, the more they're going to grasp, they're going to hold, they're going to be defensive, they're going to be fearful. And Paul says, how do you overcome conflict in a person such like that? They've got to stop grasping. They've got to stop holding on. I'm speaking out of my own experience. I know what it's like to grasp, to be threatened, to have other things, to have ministries go and to have them replace, and things that I thought we should be doing and other visions that need to supersede that. And you find yourself clutching, and you find out a lot of times you're overly strong-minded in conversation, which really is creating conflict. It's because you're threatened. It's because you're grasping. Well, this is gonna make me be needed less. This is gonna make my significance less prominent. Conflicts usually come because we're grasping. Maybe it's a familiar way of doing things, a way we're comfortable with. Becomes things to be grasped. Most fights in organizations and churches takes place because something is happening that is make me feel that I'm no longer important, or it's something that is where I felt value and I see I have my particular satisfaction. That's where I feel most impactful. Euodia may have felt the need to do worship a certain way, and Syntyche was pushing the envelope with a new style. Euodia felt uncomfortable. Her church was becoming liberal, appealing to the culture. But actually, she's just losing her church. It made her feel left out, potentially. When people have gone through lots of change in their lives, they lost a job, a relationship lost, conflict in their family, any change in the body then is harder. It's just one more thing you have to not hold on to, that you're clutching, that you're grasping. One of the most beautiful examples of this, many years ago, we had gone on our sabbatical, and I'd been gone after the death of our infant son. We had actually been given a year sabbatical, and we were gone. And during the time that we were gone, two things took place. In me, I had taken, started my DMIN course and came back with this. I had gone to a conference, a refocusing conference, and God just gave me a whole vision. I began to seed it before I came back. And we led the church family through a refocusing process that dramatically reshaped the direction that we went as a church. It took us 10 months to go through the process. What also was happening, there was a dear woman, and I have her permission to share this. There's a dear woman in our church who I knew well and who had suffered tremendous loss in her life. Dear friends had died, just one thing after another. And when I came back, and I'm leading through this refocusing thing, and it's a big deal. We've got leadership meetings, the whole thing, small group meeting, the whole thing. It's a big process. Initially, there was just a real distance between us, and it was very hard for me and for her. And I found for the first time that I courageously was avoiding her. And then one day, it was out in the lobby. She said, "Can I talk to you?" And I said, "Yeah." And I was nervous, honestly. And she said, "When you were gone," and she went through the number of things that she had lost and the people she had had die. And she said, "I kept thinking, Pastor Mark's going to come back and everything be okay. It'll be the way it was and life will get back to normal." And she said, all this death around me. And then you came back and I found out you had died. That's the expression she actually used. You had died. Basically, you had all these new things, new thoughts, new directions that you wanted to have us go. And you're getting people behind and leading it. And she said, "I just felt overwhelmed." And it was so meaningful to me because I saw her heart. And what she was saying was, without using these words, "Mark, I don't want to grasp. I'm grasping. I'm grasping the old you being the now you. I'm grasping things being okay." But she let it go. And she supported, and it didn't mean she didn't, and her husband didn't have voice. Of course he did, as everyone did. But it's so easy for all of us to grasp. And it's the basis of our conflicts. And they're understandable grasps at times. But Paul is saying, if we're to be minded like Jesus, we've got to walk with him into the world of not grasping, of not clutching, of realizing that so many of our interpersonal things are just because we're not following Corrie Ten Boom's advice to Chuck Swindoll, who is her pastor at the time. Corrie Ten Boom wrote The Hiding Place, a wonderful believer from Holland who had hidden Jews during the Holocaust, and her sister died in prison camp, as did her dad. But as Corrie was talking to Chuck Swindoll, she asked him to put out his hand. And she said, "Make a fist." And he made a fist. And she says, "Chuck, there must be nothing you grasp. You must always," she took his hand gently, "open your hand to the Lord and say, Lord, there's nothing that I am not willing to give to you." Our conflicts come when our fists are closed, when we're finding, "I can't have this go on." Conflicts among people, among believers, come because I can't let go of something. Maybe it's my ministry or my music or my position or a church's traditional way of doing something I love, or my role as the doctrinal purist. Or my role as the leader, or my being the perfectionist, or my being needed. In your conflicts, what are you grasping? And the other thing he tells us that was true of the mind of Jesus is we are to have the mind and the thinking of Jesus by not only not grasping, but by serving. In Philippians chapter 2, it says Jesus came as a servant. That was the second example, as a matter of fact, he gives of having the mind of Christ. Jesus came, as Jesus said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to give my life as a ransom for many." It was costly to be a servant. It means you're giving up rights. So you're not fighting for yourself, but it means you can serve. You can really serve. Because a servant is not looking out for their rights. They're not defending themselves. They're able to do what is beneficial to others. But it costs, right? Only Jesus can enable us to become servants. I've mentioned this before, and if you haven't watched the Jesus Revolution movie, you need to watch this, baby. But the Jesus Revolution film is a story about Chuck Smith, true story, pastor in California of a very conservative, traditional evangelical church, and is confronted by the hippie generation, one particular hippie who has become a believer, and this guy just blows his mind because the guy's just on fire for the Lord. And so he sort of cracks open the door to these hippie Christians to come in. And literally, there's a scene in the movie, and apparently it's a true moment, where the church, a smaller church, but it's got two sides, and if the pulpit is there, and here's the, I'm now in the congregation, over this side are all the church people, and over this side are all the hippie Christians, or potential Christians. And he's brought in a music group called Love Song, which was a real thing. Actually, it's the second date I ever took my future wife to in college. And so these guys are up there doing their Christian contemporary music thing. And the three elders of the church, one in his 50s, one in his 40s, one in his 50s, and one in his 70s, have all met with Chuck. And there's a scene where they meet with him and they say, Chuck, what are you doing? You're going to destroy the church. You're going to drive out the people that can financially care for this thing. And he processes this thing with them. And these people they're not even clean. They don't even get washed to come to church. I mean, look at the way they're dressed, the way they behave. And so the three guys, and they're all in agreement with Chuck, and he's got to carry this. And he goes in and he brings in this newly formed Christian group called Love Song, and they do their thing. And then Chuck stands up for a sermon, and he addresses the hippie side. He looks at him, and he says, and he's emotional, and he said, this is your church. You are welcome here. And he said, and then he says to everybody, we must welcome. And at that moment, the elder who was the most outspoken in his 50s, he stands up, and he and his wife go out, and that's the last they'll be at the church. The next couple is the guy in his 40s. He gets up, and they go out. And then the guy in his 70s stands up with his wife, and he goes out, and he gets into the aisle, and he slides over into the seating area, and he sits in there with the hippies. He's basically saying, I like the old way of doing stuff where everybody's buttoned down in a suit and looks like me too. It's what I feel respect is. I mean, he's not saying this, but all this is going on in him. But he says, what he's saying is, I'm not going to grasp it. I'm not going to keep us from loving people and doing and ministering the gospel. When you don't grasp, you're able to serve. You're able to not have conflict because it's got to be my way. Basically, Paul is saying to us, he says, what you've got to do is you've got to follow the thinking of Jesus, which is not grasping and which is serving. All right, quick. Third point, people must be listening to Jesus' voice through others. Verse 3, he says, my true companion helped these gals out. Again, can you imagine saying this and you're the ladies out there hearing, look, these ladies are in trouble. They're causing trouble. Help them out. Most people believe that this is a reference to Luke, who had been in the church for 6 years from the founding of it. It may also have been another influencer in the church. Nobody knows. But he just calls him my true companion. They're come alongside to speak truth because these ladies are stuck. If we're going to be people that are not, that are able to overcome conflict in our lives, we must be listening to Jesus' voice through other people. There's every reason to believe because of the type of women these were and Paul's confidence that they would hear it, that these women did hear. We talk about community groups being a place where we do life together. But doing life together in the New Testament model means that we're doing the one another's. That means we're doing admonishing one another. We're rebuking one another. We're exhorting one another. We're confessing our faults to one another. Those are all New Testament phrases. There's going to have to be people in our world, if we're really doing life together, that are speaking uncomfortable truth into us. Who is it in your life that you allow to do that? Who is able to answer this question to you? How do others experience me? As a leader or a participant, do you have people in your group, your team, your board, your ministry that answer that question to you? If there are not truth tellers around you, you've either driven them away or you've encouraged them to go silent. Proverbs says an evil king is surrounded by flatterers. They're afraid to tell him the truth. Who is it that is able to tell you this is how people are experiencing you when you're constantly the minority voice on everything? When you're constantly frustrating people because of your focusing on the minutia, and you find that as you are doing the right thing, but it feels a lot like pride and makes others feel like you feel there that you know better than anyone else. Who is it that says to you, this is how we are experiencing you? The greater influence you have in the body of Christ, the more important it is that you have people that are able to say unto you, man, this is how we're experiencing you. The fourth thing, people must be speaking with Jesus' voice to others. It's not easy to be the true companion, right? I mean, nobody wanted the job that Paul was given to his true companion, who speaks truth into others and has the hard conversations where you're trying to help people see something they have not seen about himself or herself. Why would Paul ask the true companion to do this? Well, I think there are two obvious answers. One is because God had prompted Paul to say that to him. But there's another reason. It's a beautiful reason. The brother or sister, these two women were worth it. That's what Paul highlights in verse 2 and 3. He says, I entreat you guys to be of the same mind in Christ together, to have his thinking be yours. And then he says, true companion, help them. Why? Because they've labored in the gospel. Because they're precious, precious women. They're worth it. These women deserve to be helped out of their conflict, out of their grasping, out of what needs to be let go. Paul asked the most important question I think we ever can ask when we're thinking about whether we should have a conversation with somebody. What does love look like? And Paul said, love for these women means I speak turkey with them. I get somebody to help them because they're worth it. As I close this message, just a challenge to you. What we're talking about this morning in overcoming conflict with others assumes something. It assumes a relationship to Jesus Christ. You must belong to him. There's a freedom to let go of your own grasping in the astonishing love of God for you. Virtually everything you're grasping is to help you feel loved or accepted somehow. To get the verdict of worthiness, embracing Jesus' invitation to join his family of forgiven sinners who now become children of God gives you the love and the acceptance you're longing for. And to all of us, we must give up grasping. Yodi and Syntyche had to think with Jesus' mind. They had to stop grasping what they felt they deserved, what they felt was needed, what they felt they wanted to serve others and glorify God. God may be putting his finger on an area where you need to stop grasping and yield it to God. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank you for the many people over the years that have loved me enough to speak truth into me. I want to thank you for the truth tellers in our congregation that are willing to take the risk to love each other with truth. I want to thank you, Lord, for the many people that I've experienced over the years that are willing to acknowledge that so often our conflicts are just because we're grasping something because we're scared of what we're going to lose, or we're not going to be important, or we're not going to matter. And it all takes us back to you, Lord. When we find our acceptance in you, when we live in the astonishing love of Christ, we feel free. We feel free to not grasp and to fight for our own stuff. We can let things go. We can get out of the way. We can let our ideas not be embraced. Lord, it's all because of who you are. We worship you for it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.